Acts chapter 10, we'll start with verses 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, which is a solemn expression that says, hey, get your attention, we're going to say something pretty significant here. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. We looked at these verses last week at the conclusion of the text, the paragraph from last week. You know, some verses are so important that even though you're doing a sort of a paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse exposition, some verses are so important that they should come up 2 weeks in a row. And these verses are certainly a transition. They're a crucial bridge in Peter's interaction with Cornelius and his household. You remember from last week that we learned that Jesus Christ opens the door of God's grace to all men on an equal footing without restriction. And we saw what a remarkable thing it was that Cornelius had sent his delegation to retrieve Peter, and Peter had entertained those Gentiles in his house. And now Peter had returned with six Jews from the city of Joppa there and had come here to visit Cornelius, and now Cornelius was entertaining them and had gathered his family, had gathered his friends to hear an important message from God. And so that message continues the same theme that we had last week, that God doesn't show partiality when it comes to salvation. He doesn't have racial prejudice. He doesn't have gender prejudice. He doesn't have prejudice based on your social, your economic standing. He looks at all men and women the same, and there is salvation through none other, but through the name of Jesus Christ, there is salvation to anyone who comes and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So this was a tough pill for the proud nationalistic Jews to swallow. And Peter, we saw, had to change his thinking. God had to work in his heart to change his thinking. Do you mean that these uncircumcised Gentiles now have just as much privilege as us privileged Jews, where we've been brought up, being fed everything about God having worked in a special way through our nation and our people, and having given us the covenant and the promises and that close relationship and the access through the temple and all the things pertaining to worship and the ministry of the great high priest and all that we had. And now you're going to say that everything is stripped down to this level footing and the uncircumcised Gentiles can have access to God on an equal footing. Well, Peter's response here is this message that we're going to study in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. It's a message that's really a summary of the gospel message. I titled this the Gentile Gospel, but the Gentile Gospel, not surprisingly, is the same as the Jewish Gospel. It's the same as the Gospel to all men, because God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. Now, most of us have had training, especially the older ones here, have had training in some form of evangelism. In other words, when it comes to sharing our faith, sometimes we're reluctant. Sometimes we have inhibitions. Sometimes we use excuses like, well, I'm really not trained. You know, I don't really know what I should say. What are the fundamentals? What must I really focus on? What can I leave out? There's so much in here. There's 66 books in the scriptures. What do I need to say to someone to really present the gospel message? And so we've been familiar with various tools which are helpful, ones that maybe you've been trained on. I like Evangelism Explosion. Maybe you've participated in that in the past, and it has a way where you can go through certain parts of Scripture and you can gain the hearing and the attention as you go into the home of someone maybe you don't know that well, and you can present the gospel. That's one tool that maybe you're familiar with. Another one is the Romans Road. That's helpful because out of all the passages of Scripture, I can at least remember, okay, I'm in Romans. What are the passages in Romans that speak to, okay, all of sin and come short of the glory of God? And then I track through the salvation message in terms of the righteousness that's unfolded there in the message of Romans. And that's another good tool. Then we have the track that we've used as a church, the two ways to live, the two lives of, you know, are you controlled? Are you in control of your life, or have you yielded control and put Christ on the throne of your life? And we talk about the verses that would scope through that. What I'd like to lay out for you this morning is that if you don't have any of those tools, you can come to this short paragraph of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, and you will find the gospel fully developed. All of the fundamentals that you need to present the gospel, you don't need to jump around to 5, 6, 7 different passages. You can just come to this one passage and track through it. So especially the young people here today, you're learning, well, how do I present the gospel to someone? How do I know what to say? Just learn the four fundamental themes that we're going to look at here, and I think that it's going to help you focus in on what the gospel is all about. Now, some people have somewhat of a defeatist attitude, and they think that somehow they're beyond God's grace, that they're sort of unsavable, that they've committed some category of sin, or they're involved in some form of depravity where, you know, God has written them off, and there's really no hope for them. But this passage is a passage of great hope, because it says the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, that's what the theme is going to be here, the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, it brings forgiveness of sins to anyone who believes. Anyway, there's no exceptions, there's no exclusions, there's no something that God can't deal with, there's no that, hey, you're a black sheep and you grew up on the wrong side of the tracks and you're left out and you're just excluded. There's none of that. The message of hope in this passage that inspires us, it drives us, it motivates us to preach the gospel to anybody. That message is that the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sins to anyone who believes. Who doesn't want peace? I mean, everybody wants peace. I mean, you don't want enmity. You don't want anxiety. You don't want fear. You don't want tension. You don't want struggle. We know that in our relationship with God, since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, there's been enmity placed between God and man. There's been that great gulf that separates us because of our sin from a holy God. And we want peace that reconciles us, puts us back into right standing with God, because it's only that peace of a right relationship with God that allows us to have peace in our inner man with ourselves, with all of our insecurities, with all the things that trouble us, with all the challenges that we face in life. We won't have peace ourselves internally unless we first have peace with God. We won't have peace in our relationships with others. We won't know how to set aside our selfishness, to set aside hanging on to our own rights in order to pursue a loving relationship with other people where they really can't injure us. They really can't do something that damages us, because our security isn't in our relationship with them and what they think of us. Our security is we are a child of God. We're loved by God, and that's never going to change. And once we have that peaceful relationship established, we're able to have peace in our families. We're able to have peace in our relationships with those at work. We're able to have peace in terms of that struggle against sin, where the flesh wars against the spirit, and there's that strife where we know what we should do, we want to do it, but we want that peace that comes from experiencing victory. And all of this comes through the gospel of peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through anyone else. And so the summary of this gospel message is in verse 36. He starts off here with really what we're going to finish with. He starts off with the summary of what's this gospel all about, the proclamation of the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ. Verse 36, he says, "The word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." It starts off with this concept of the word which God sent, an authoritative message from God. There's no salvation message that we can figure out on our own. There's no self-help approach to a right relationship with God. There's nothing that can bail us out apart from an authoritative message where God tells us, this is the way to approach me. Don't try to figure it out on yourself. Now, if you don't believe that God has spoken, or if you don't believe that God has authority when he speaks, then you're lost. You've got no place to turn to. You know, when Christ asked the disciples, "Are you going to turn away from me too?" They said, "Lord, we can't turn away from you. If we reject you, and you're the only one that has the truth, then we're lost. Where do we go? We've exhausted every avenue." So we cling to the fact that God has spoken, that God has spoken with authority, that God's word is truth, that we have something objective that we can go to, we can learn from, and we can hear what God is saying to us today individually, and it speaks authoritatively to us. The word, for word there is logos. Logos, that word that's used in John chapter 1, that famous passage that in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God, and it talks about the logos becoming flesh incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ so that we could behold who God is. We could learn about who God is because God sent his only Son as the word, the revelation, the ultimate revelation of what we need to know about the person, the character, and the message of God's salvation. And the word for sent is a verb form that's tied into the word for apostle, as messenger, as sent one. And this is the logos which he apostled, you know. So you have the message that comes from God. And this passage is all about witnessing. It's all about giving testimony. As I tracked through this passage, I was just interested to see in every section, it's laying forth that the mission of the apostles was to be witnesses to what God wanted them to proclaim in terms of the heart of the gospel message. And as we carry that on, it's this aspect of witnessing and testifying that really jumps out from this passage here. So we start with this authoritative message from God, and we move on to some dispensational distinctives. It says this message came to the sons of Israel. It's interesting that, again, there's still a distinction. Even at this point, 10 years down the road from Pentecost, there's still a distinction made between the nation of Israel and the church. It's not like the church has taken over and the nation of Israel has no longer any significance or is not mentioned at all. No, there's still a distinction. The sons of Israel isn't a reference to all believers of all time. It's a reference to the nation of Israel. It's saying that this message of salvation, yes, as I'm speaking to Cornelius and the Gentiles, the background of this message is that God delivered it, first of all, in his dispensational progressive revelation, delivered it to the Jews to bring to the Gentiles. And now we're in this transition phase where we're moving beyond that distinction to the point where there's this equal access in terms of coming to God. But that doesn't mean that God's done with the Jews. Romans chapter 9 through 11 says God has set aside the Jews as a nation for this point in time. But when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which hasn't happened yet, when that's fulfilled, God's going to pick up his program with the nation of Israel. He still has distinctive things, promises that he's made in the Old Testament that he's going to fulfill to these sons of Israel. So there's a dispensational aspect and focus as we think of how this message now comes to the Gentiles and how it was that Peter and the apostles spoke it first to the Jews. They brought the message first to the Jews, and now in a dramatic fashion it's coming to the Gentiles. The heart of this gospel message is what we're focusing on today. He says what we're preaching. He says, what we're proclaiming as a message from God, we are preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Peace that can only come through Jesus Christ. We said, what do we all want? We all want peace. But who alone can give us that peace? It can only come through Jesus Christ. It cannot come through another. He's the one who made peace. And the way that we obtain that peace is only through repentance and faith in him. So this is the heart of the gospel message that we bring to people. It's not all about, can I have the best possible job? And is God going to bring satisfaction into my life? And is God going to give me the best possible mate? And is God going to give me the best possible health situation? That is not what the message of the gospel is all about. It's not all about my self-fulfillment. It's not all about my ministry and how God's going to use me. It's about breaking down that enmity between God, who is holy and who's my judge, to whom I'm accountable as my creator. Breaking down that enmity that exists and bringing me into God's family so that I'm loved by God and I have peace in that relationship with God. His wrath is satisfied by the sacrifice of his perfect son, his sinless son, who has paid the penalty for my sins and justified me on a free basis, apart from any works that I might do, that I would have peace with God. That's the heart of the gospel message. We preach peace. If someone's preaching something else and they're making all these promises, come to Jesus for this, they're preaching a wrong gospel. They need to preach a gospel that's according to what Peter laid out here. This is why we're safe. When we stay in this passage here, we preach a gospel that says peace. If you don't want peace, then you don't know that you're broken and that you're estranged from God and that you're on your way to hell. You don't know that. And you don't know that you need a Savior. If what you're thinking is you need something else. You think of peace, you think of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 verse 6, famous prophecy about the coming Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Equal with God the Father. He's very God himself. Eternal Father, and then that precious name, Prince of Peace. We proclaim peace because we now know we have a personal relationship with the Prince of Peace. When he was born, when he came at his birth, and the multitude of angels sang his praises, they sang in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." A peace that the world longs for, a peace that those who don't know Christ, they put their bumper stickers out there and say, you know, I want peace. Well, great. You want peace. We all want peace. But you're not going to get peace through the United Nations. You know, I hate to tell you, the United Nations is not going to bring peace in this world. Okay? You can have your peace treaties that you gather your summits and you have all of your leaders of these nations get together and they do their big deal thing where they negotiate and finally they ink on that piece of paper, here's how it is that we've established a lasting peace. And then you walk away from the table and that lasting peace, that's how long it lasted. It's while they were there at the table. There is no peace that man can establish apart from the Prince of Peace coming and bringing on earth peace among men. That's what the millennial kingdom is, to show the type of peace that God can bring about on earth, on this earth, much less the peace that there is in all of eternity in heaven. John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you," said Jesus. It's a distinctive kind of peace. He said, "It's my peace that I give to you. It's nothing like what you have known or experienced anywhere else." He says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." That's the peace that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have it right now. We experience it today. We have peace with God. That's a settled condition because of that justification that happens at one moment in time where we're legally declared to be righteous and have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. "Through Jesus, to reconcile all things." Reconcile, bring peace between two things that are at war. "To reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It was an expensive peace that the Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish. We have peace with God only when his anger because of our sins has been propitiated, has been satisfied, has been put away. And his anger has been replaced by peace. So that's the heart of the gospel, this proclamation of peace that is brought to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is mentioned here as being Lord of all. The Lordship of Christ is something that we can never dismiss or minimize or make any mistake when it comes to the dominion that Christ has, his absolute rule, that when he comes back, he's not coming as the suffering lamb. He's coming as the reigning king overall. We cannot lose sight of that aspect of the lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot embrace the Lord Jesus for salvation. You cannot come to him for peace without submitting to his lordship and dominion and saying that he is the one who rules over all. There is no peace if Jesus is not Lord. Think about your own life. Think about when you don't have peace in your own heart. You don't have peace because there's some aspect of submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ that is not fully engaged at that moment in time. And that's why you don't have peace. The Lord hasn't changed. He's still the Lord overall, but you're not at that point recognizing his lordship in some area, submitting to it, because there is no peace where Jesus is not Lord. John Piper says he's the universal ruler. He's not a mere local prophet. This isn't the God of Jerusalem and of Judea. This is the God over all the universe, the master of the universe. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a moral philosopher that brings a pattern of good works to follow. This salvation, in submission to the Lord of all, to embrace the Prince of Peace, this salvation is available to all without restriction, without partiality. So we come now to these four fundamental themes of gospel witness. We're going to go through four areas that you need to know and understand, embrace in your own heart. They're not just for unbelievers. Now that we have come to know Jesus, we need to be living this gospel out in our life every day. We need to be embracing these truths in our life every day. But when it comes to presenting the truth to others, we need to hit on these four themes. If you want to make sure that you have a well-balanced presentation of the gospel, this is it right here. This is going to be a well-balanced presentation of the gospel. Four fundamental themes of gospel witness. The first one is we need to be witnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 37 says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Really, the verse should break there. I don't like how they broke the verse up. The verse should break there. That's the section. That's the first section. That's the first fundamental theme. Where we start with is, you can't put your faith in Jesus Christ if you don't know anything about who he is. If you think it's Aesop's fables or some myth, or you think it's just a nice fairy tale type of thing, if you don't know the historic person who lived in time and space, if you don't know how God came from heaven and visited us, was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, ministered in the land of Judea and Galilee, if you don't know what he did when he was here on earth, what his character was like, you cannot really put your faith and your confidence in Jesus for salvation. You need to start with giving people some background about the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, because people today don't know much about that. The people that Peter was used to talking to in terms of his Jewish audiences had all types of background, all types of Old Testament context and prophecies, and he had a lot more background. Now as he goes to the Gentiles here with Cornelius, at least they're in a time zone where they heard about all these things. He's able to say to them, you know, I'm not bringing to your attention something that's way outside your experience. I'm talking about things you heard about, and now I'm going to come here as a personal witness. The apostles, we are the ones who personally witnessed these things. We traveled around with Jesus. We were his chosen disciples. He invested his life in us. He allowed us to get close to him so that we could see him in all aspects of his relationships, not just in public speaking, and we see how Jesus performed there. We saw him when he was tired, and people came to him with situations, and he could have easily brushed them off and said, I don't have time for you. We saw him in situations where he was hungry, where he was under pressure, where he was persecuted. We saw him in all types of hardship situations, and we tested his character and saw what this person was really like. And so we can testify about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He starts in these verses with a geographic focus, which is interesting. He says, you know, the thing which took place, the thing, that's that word thing, you know, he just throws it, the thing. This is a major happening. I really meant to look more at that word rhema, and I really forgot to look at some context. That'd be a good word to do a little concordance study of, the word, the Greek word rhema that's used there. It's a very just kind of a generic, general word, the thing. But by that thing, he's talking about the dramatic events associated with the life and the miraculous ministry and the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that everybody's talking about. Everybody's abuzz about the thing that happened that was going on in their day. But it had a geographic focus. It didn't take place just everywhere indiscriminately. It took place specifically, he says, throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee. Later on in the same passage, he says that it took place in Jerusalem. and in the cities of Judea, he goes on to say. But it's interesting that theology is rooted in history. There's a historical basis. There are things, events that took place that then theology is developing and is based upon. It didn't happen in some spiritual vacuum, you know. It has happened in a concrete fashion on the earth in these specific geographic places of Judea and Galilee and the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. So this is something that's historical. It's not a myth. You can go back and you can read sources outside the Bible. There's no disputing about the person of Jesus living and that he actually was here. The starting point for his ministry, he says, is the baptism which John proclaimed. So there's a chronology. History has a chronology tied to it, where events happen in a certain sequence. And in the timing of these things, he says, yes, there was the whole early childhood of Jesus, but what we're really focusing on, as we bring the gospel to people, we're really talking about that short ministry on earth, that 3.5 years where Christ was ministering, that began at the time of the baptism by John the Baptist. And of course, at that baptism, you have the whole concept of John the Baptist being a witness ahead of time. We're a witness after the fact. John the Baptist is a witness ahead of time, a forerunner, to say, look, people, you better be real and honest with God about your sins. You better come to serious acknowledgement that you need to repent from your sins. When I see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, John the Baptist says, you brood of vipers, get away from here. You don't know anything about repentance and about acknowledging your sinfulness. Why are you trying to join in and jump on the bandwagon? This isn't just for some people that are going to make a profession of just joining in with us. In your heart, you have to genuinely be convicted that you're estranged from God because of your sins, and you need the Savior that I'm announcing as the Lamb of God who is now coming. And so John the Baptist did all of this in advance as a forerunner, and now Peter and the apostles and us following after that are looking back and giving testimony to the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth and saying, let's start at this point of his baptism. And that it's interesting that the baptism of John the Baptist, this passage, the baptism events bracket this passage. You start with what John proclaimed in terms of his baptism of repentance from sins, and then the application that's made to Cornelius and his household is, well, what prevents you guys from being baptized? Now that the Holy Spirit has fallen on you, now that we see the confirmation that, yes, the same salvation has come to you that came to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, now that we see that that's true and that's genuine, it's time to be baptized. It's time to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to testify to your faith, to testify to what's happened internally by externally participating in water baptism. And we'll get to that next week. But the starting point is this ministry of John the Baptist. And then he mentions the humanity of Jesus. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus who was born in Bethlehem as a baby, I mean, in swaddling clothes, placed in a manger, an amazing thing that this is how God came down to humanity. The Jesus who was raised in Nazareth, that city where Canada good thing come out of Nazareth, they would sort of use a slur for that. And yet, there was nothing hidden, there was nothing secretive about the life of Jesus. It's open. You can talk to the people that he grew up with. You can talk to the people that he mingled with, that he ministered to. So there's no questions about his origins. It's not like the President of the United States, and you say, well, was he born in Hawaii or was he born in Africa? You know, what's the deal? Show me the birth certificate. It's not confusing, and whether these people are right or wrong, I mean, that's not the issue. The issue is with Jesus, there's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing hidden that isn't out in the open for everybody to see. He says, you know this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And the gospel that we preach, this gospel of peace, centers around his life and ministry. Now, his ministry began there with this divine anointing. It says, you know how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. This word for anoint is the same word that's used, it means Messiah. So he's the anointed one of God, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He was Messiah. He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And with power. There's always that association in that. So whenever you talk about the Holy Spirit, you're talking about power. The Holy Spirit comes to bring power. You need power for witnessing? Well, wait. Wait in Jerusalem, he says, until the Holy Spirit comes. When you're endued with power from the Holy Spirit, then it's time to unleash the whole witnessing program that God has designed. And so you've got this connection between the Holy Spirit and with power. The reference is to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, is the verse that Jesus read in the synagogue to refer to his own ministry and to the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. It says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This is the gospel that we preach as to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. "He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion," and it goes on and on. This is how God anointed me with the Spirit, with power, in order to accomplish, to be enabled, to have the resources to carry out the ministry that God has for me. We have the Holy Spirit as well to give us the enabling. That's what our trust and our focus is in. It's not in our own resources, but we have the Holy Spirit as the divine anointing so that we can do what He wants us to do. And then it talks in general about His ministry. It's a ministry of good works, a ministry of healing, a ministry of righteousness. It says, "You know how He went about doing good." What an expression. How He went about doing good. If you were to ask other people, would the characterization of your life be, "Oh yeah, Karen, this Karen, she goes about doing good. That's how she's best. She goes about doing good." That's what characterization. That means that you're known as someone who always does the right thing, who always does the helpful thing, the gracious thing, the compassionate thing, the sacrificial thing, the unselfish thing, the thing that meets the practical needs of other people. To be characterized as those who go about. But Jesus did that. He said, how can you be against Jesus? I mean, that's when you get in this passage, how can you put to death the Prince of Peace? How can you put on a cross the one who went about doing good? It says he went about, did he increase the suffering of people? Did he lay burdens on people? No. It says he went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. We don't think about that connection between the devil having power in this world and how that power of the devil manifests itself through different maladies. Because we don't always know, well, can you attribute that to the devil, or maybe that's my own fault because of my own sinfulness, or maybe, and they're all tied together. But what we do know is there's this great spiritual warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And we would be foolish and naive to dismiss or to overlook what Satan is actively about with his demons trying to accomplish right now in our midst, in our country, in our circumstances. What he is trying to do to thwart God's purposes, to stand against God's kingdom as he has consistently throughout history. And yet here you have Jesus demonstrating his power as supreme, as Lord of all. He's supreme over the power of Satan. He's not fearful of Satan. He's not worried about what Satan is trying to accomplish, because here he is going about healing all who are oppressed by the devil. John Piper writes, "Jesus is stronger than the devil. Jesus rescues people who are oppressed and harassed and tormented and tempted by the devil." Peter lifts up this truth. He wants Cornelius and his family and us to know this and believe it and experience it. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to make Jesus real as a deliverer from satanic oppression. So there's this warfare between God and Satan. But the victory is with Christ. It says, for God was with him. The key enablement is he had God's presence. He had God's power. He had God's resources. And God was with him in terms of God's favor and God's granting success. That same expression is used back in Genesis 39, verse 2, where it says, the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. You want to be successful. The key to success is God with you? Are you in the center of God's will? Can you say that God is with you? And do you have that confidence in what you're doing, in what we're doing in our life right now? Is God with us? Are we on God's team and doing what God wants us to be doing? Well, if we're on God's side, then we have the victory. It doesn't matter. 10,000, 1,000, the song that we read, 1,000 fall at your side, 10,000. It doesn't matter. They can all fall. You've got the security that God is with you. And that's what makes you stand. And it makes you victorious. Makes you secure. And then this key phrase, this is the key phrase in our section. It says, and we, apostles, are witnesses of all the things he did. So this is that first key thing. We only did it one. Okay? This key thing, witness of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. What was his character like? What was his ministry like? And you have people who are able to give testimony verbally to others to proclaim that gospel of peace and say, this is what you need to know about the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here. Peter is actively fulfilling, faithfully fulfilling that role that's been given to him to be a witness. Not to keep his mouth shut. Not to say, well, I'm too busy today. You know, I got some other priorities. You know, it's not all about witnessing for the Lord. You know, there's a lot of other things that are important. You know, it's not Peter making those decisions. It's Peter being available and being faithful to be a witness to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So what don't you understand or believe about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Maybe there's other things that we need to study or other things that we need to focus on. We need to make sure that we're solid in this key fundamental area. We need to be solid about understanding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because that's what we're called to witness to other people. Secondly, he says these witnesses, and this is our Easter message. I mean, I've said before how God brings these passages around just in the right time. This is Easter week, and here you have an Easter message. And next week, I don't know what we can say. But hey, we're okay this week. I got to do some more thinking for next week. Okay? Witnesses to the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. Verse 39, the end of 39 to 41. Pick it up at 39 where they were supposed to break the text here. It says, they also put Jesus to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Starts with the crucifixion of Jesus. Again, after presenting this remarkable story of the life and ministry of this man. Now, surprisingly, we come to see that he was put to death in the most shameful, humiliating fashion. There, hung on a cross, because not of his own wrongs or of his own unrighteousness or sins, not for his own shame, but for us as the substitute to fully bear all of the shame and the penalty and the judgment and the wrath of God for our sin. So they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But the beautiful truth is in contrast to their treatment of Jesus. It says God raised him up on the third day. Again, very specific chronological, historical references. These are not just some symbolic types of things. It happened on the third day. God was making a parallel between what happened with Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and what a resurrection experience was really like. Or about you destroy the temple, Jesus, and in 3 days, you know, we're going to build it up again. It's going to be more glorious than this. It's going to be, and these are all things that were to portray and to be types of what Christ fulfilled in a literal sense when God showed his good pleasure in his Son, his satisfaction with the payment for sin, with the fact that God could remain just and now be the justified of the ungodly because his righteousness was not sacrificed or compromised in any way because the perfectly righteous one had been put to death on the cross for us. And so God, in a glorious fashion, and what we celebrate this week as we move through Good Friday and as we think of, in a sobering fashion of what Christ went through and suffered for us, and as we move forward to next Sunday and the victory and the joy of that experience that God granted victory by raising Jesus up. Death could not hold its prey. And we see that Jesus, there were no bonds, there were no chains of death that could hold him. And then we see this verified in the post-resurrection appearances that are listed other places. But here it's said in general terms, it says God granted that he should become visible. Yeah, this wasn't something. God didn't snatch him up to heaven off of some mountaintop, you know, where the chariot swoops down, picks up Elijah or something, and boom, you're gone, you know. It wasn't like we take Enoch and, well, where's Enoch? You know, nobody's seen Enoch. You know, he was here yesterday. I don't know. I haven't seen Enoch. What's that? It was the resurrection and then made invisible. So you got some time to rub shoulders with him. You have some time to eat and to drink with him and say, wow, this resurrection body is really something. I always like to eat. Maybe I don't have to give that up. So you see, you get to rub shoulders. You get to have him visible so that you can see this isn't just some spiritual truth. This is a physical resurrection that took place. But the key in each of these sections, at the end, it talks about the importance of the apostolic witness that's being born, because that's what's going to impact Cornelius and his household. They are getting witness to, and that's what we have to do. We've got to take this passage and say, I don't know anything, Lord, maybe about the other 66 books. All I know is I got 10 verses. Well, that's all you need to know. You stick in these 10 verses, you track down through these 10 verses, you can witness 10 in these 10 verses, just staying right there. And he says, the witness, he says, the apostolic witness, and he says, he became visible in God's sovereign will. It wasn't to all the people. It wasn't some big showy thing where everybody saw Jesus. But it was to the key ones, to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is us, the apostles, and even beyond the apostles. There were ones in that discipleship group that God had chosen to say, you're going to appear to these 500 at one time. So that there can be no doubt. God is all about the credibility of witnesses. Even from Deuteronomy, you study through in the Jewish court system as to what it meant to bring forth credible witnesses. You know, don't accept the testimony of one person. You know, it's not very smart if somebody jumps to judgment on just what one person says. I could go on for hours from my work situations about owners who very foolishly and naively take the gossip that comes from one person. Do not check it out because they don't do their due diligence. They take that as a witness. They then brand somebody with whatever that person says. You can't change their mind after that because they have these knee-jerk reactions and they think they're right, you know, because they grew up with the silver spoon or whatever. But they don't understand this principle about getting your evidence together and having witnesses that would corroborate things so that you could really check things out, because you're going to have conflicting stories. You need to be able to have some witnesses that hang together. That's why you have Matthew and Mark and Luke as the synoptic gospels, and then John to say, look at all the testimony we have about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. We have such an abundance of testimony. And so he says, we should just be able to understand this gospel and have confidence in it. You know, before, when I thought about the kernel of the gospel, the fundamentals of the gospel, I always turned to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't turn to Acts chapter 10 because I just didn't think of Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is exactly parallel with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul lists the fundamental aspects of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And here Peter says, Paul and I were exactly in line. Of course, Paul's coming after what Peter was doing here. But in Paul's account, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, do you want to know what the gospel is? He says, I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved. This is it. This is what you need to know. And that's where I've always gone, because I just remember this. He says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Okay? Got that nailed. That he was buried, okay? That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then you have all the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. They're added here. This is the heart of what we're proclaiming in the gospel. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 10. The third major theme, witnesses to the coming again of the judge of all men. Verse 42, he ordered us apostles, to preach. Nothing wrong with preaching. God commanded us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. There should be no doubt about where our accountability lies. We shouldn't be impacted by wanting to be a man pleaser, by peer pressure from our friends, by wanting to look like everybody else at school, by wanting to fit in and do what everybody else does. That shouldn't be where our accountability is. That shouldn't be who we're trying to please. It says we should understand that who's coming back is Jesus Christ, the one who was put to death, okay, for our sins. He's the one who's risen, who's coming back as judge of all men. Living of all men, not just Jews, Gentiles, every nation in the world. He's the judge, and he's the one that we're going to have to answer to. So there's a Great Commission reference here as to the commandment to preach and to give testimony. There's the concept of the judge. You think of the judge, back in my day, I forget what the television said, here comes the judge, But, the judge is standing at the door. Book of James, the judge is standing at the door. How can you treat your brother like this? How can you sin in this fashion? How can you use your mouth in such an unacceptable way? Don't you know that the judge is standing at the door? So you better watch out. The judge is coming. And so he says to people, if you don't receive this gospel of peace, if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ right now, the judge is coming, and we're accountable. All judgment has been entrusted to the Son. You remember that passage from John chapter 5, starting in verse 24. John 5, starting in verse 24. Talks about, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus said, I came the first time to bring salvation, not to bring judgment. But, he says, don't get me wrong, an hour is coming, he says, and he talks about the fact that as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. He is the one who can understand us. He is the one who is perfectly human. And therefore, he's this mediator in a sense, but he's also a judge as being Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. And it talks about everybody's going to come forth and there's going to be a judgment. And we're going to be accountable. So all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. You know, we talk about Christ coming as the Prince of Peace, but he didn't come to bring peace to everyone. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 to 36. He says to some people, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Oh, well, wait a minute. I thought you came to be the Prince of Peace. He says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What? Well, we've got to fit that in here. I bring peace to those that receive me as the Prince of Peace. But to those that reject that, there's going to be this sword that's going to put believers at enmity with unbelievers. That even within your own family, you'll find if you're a believer and you've got family members that aren't, there's somewhat of a sword that's there. There's a division. There's an antagonism. There's people reacting against you, not because you're against them. You're loving them. You're wanting to minister to them. But part of your ministry is to tell them they need to repent. They need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't like that. They resist that. They rebel against that. And that's that sword that Jesus brings. There isn't peace until Jesus establishes peace. But he will establish peace forever. But there's this judgment, this aspect of judgment that we need to understand. And then finally, the fourth major theme, verse 43, as he concludes his message, as Peter sort of drives home the point and gets ready to make his appeal that you need to repent, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, he gives witness to the availability of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Comes back to that theme of no partiality, of the fact that this gospel is now available to you Gentiles, you uncircumcised Gentiles. You now have this gracious free offer of salvation right here present for you to respond to. It says of him, of Jesus, verse 43, all the prophets, I think he's talking there in Old Testament prophets, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Look how much is all wrapped up in that short little phrase there. It's all about forgiveness of sins. That's where we get peace with God, is when God is able to freely forgive us of our sins through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. It all has to do with faith. So he appeals to people to transfer their faith. You can go back to all the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and we won't do that. But he finishes the message at the same point where he started, that that God shows no partiality. There's no restriction as to who can be saved. You're not an outsider because you're a Gentile. What you need to do is transfer your faith from yourself or from some other world system. Transfer your faith entirely so it's only in Jesus Christ. So what type of witnesses are we to God's grace and His power and His love and His salvation? Remember Ephesians chapter 6 where it speaks of the armor of God? It talks about us putting on armor, not so that we would lie at bed, you know, and just do what we want. We put on the armor so we go to war. So we fight on behalf of our commander-in-chief. And as part of that, it says, we need to understand that we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What we have to offer others is this proclamation of the gospel of peace. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ can bring peace to you today, can bring peace to your friends, to your relatives, to your neighbors today. He came for the first time not to bring judgment, but to offer salvation. He makes this offer without prejudice. He excludes no group of people. Whoever will believe will be saved. But the warning is that this same Jesus is coming again as judge of the living and the dead. It'll be too late then to take advantage of God's gracious offer. The wrath of God will fall on all without prejudice. The same lack. There's no prejudice. There's no partiality. There'll be no exception. The wrath of God will fall on all without excuses or any special exceptions. John MacArthur concludes with this. Why does a man want to live in rebellion against God when he can have peace with God? Why does a man want to live in rebellion with himself when he can have peace with himself? Why does a man want to live in rebellion with his family and his friends when he can have peace? It's available. That's what this passage says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. He's made peace with us. We were cut off. But Jesus threw the bridge down, and across it we came, and peace was made with God. He has reconciled the world to himself by Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, so that we might experience peace.